Amen. Thank you, Curdy, for that good special number. Please take your Bible with me tonight and turn to the 22nd Psalm. The 22nd Psalm. Faithful listeners will recall that for the last number of weeks, I've been dealing with the question, is Jesus the Jewish Messiah? The question naturally arises out of the fact that we look from the Old Testament to the New Testament and would expect continuity. By the way, kids, you can go. You can go. Just if I forget to let you go, you just need to go. That's the best move that you can make. Otherwise, you are stuck here. You are stuck here. Someone said, Pastor, can I go with the kids? No, not unless you're a child, although I'm sure they're going to have something good to eat or whatever they're going to do up there. But I think it's very important to demonstrate there is continuity between the Old and the New Testament. The Old Testament is a book that foreshadows and predicts the New Testament. The New Testament does not abrogate the Old Testament. We want to be very clear about that. And so in my preaching recently, sometimes in the morning service, as we've been going through the events of the Passion Week, and then also in the evening service, we've tried to demonstrate this continuity. Now, one of the points that we brought up in the series is this, that for our Jewish friends who are still looking for a Messiah to come, they would have to find a way of determining who is their Messiah. Obviously, there are certain things in the Scripture, certain scriptural requirements, but when I was a little more than a year ago now, when my youngest son Matt and I were traveling to Israel, I had the opportunity to speak to the rabbis at length on the airplane, because I cannot sleep on an airplane. I spoke to them at length about the matters of Judaism and what they see as a Messiah. And I asked them point blank after I got well acquainted with them, I said, well, how will you know you're Messiah? And they were very adamant that their Messiah would be a military leader and that he would be a human being. I've done a little more research on this. And by the way, when I speak of Jewish sources, I'm using Orthodox sources. Okay, I have no time for liberal Judaism, Reform Judaism. You might as well not believe in anything. It's like being a liberal Protestant. Why would you go to church and be why would you be a Protestant at all? That's a good question. You ought to just come right out and be a Baptist, okay? I think that would be the best answer to that issue. But I look at the Orthodox sources. One of the rabbis told me a website, Chabad.org, which I've been reading. Now, I'm curious. So now follow me carefully. We know as Christians that end time prophecy will be fulfilled and it will center on Jerusalem. We know that. We also know that end time prophecy predicts the reestablishment of a temple on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. We know that. These are things that we're waiting for. The stage right now has never been set better for the fulfillment of prophecy than it is at this very moment. But these are things that we're waiting for and anticipating. So as I was doing some study this week, I thought, because I'm doing this series on what would the Jews be looking for in the Messiah based upon the Old Testament, and ultimately how did Jesus fulfill prophecy in the Old Testament, I looked up some points about what would the Jews look for in a Messiah. If we were still looking for the Messiah to come, what would we look for? But this was the surprise. Very little of it had to do with fulfilling Old Testament prophecy. That was surprising. Now, I'm sure that the Orthodox, and I don't ever want to frame another person's position in words that they would disagree with. And so I'm sure that they would give at least tacit approval to the idea of the Old Testament. Even in the New Testament, we find that the question was raised, where would Jesus be born? The scribes came together and they said, well, the Messiah will be born in Bethlehem. Okay, so we understand that there was that. But it's interesting. Here are the points, really three points and then two additional points, that our Jewish friends who believe in the coming of a Messiah, that they will look for in relationship to this Messiah. Number one, he will be a Jew, and this, by the way, has been believed for many, many generations. Number one, he will be a Jewish leader who toils in study of the Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament, and meticulously observes the 613 Jewish laws. Okay, so he's going to really focus on the law portion of the Bible, the Old Testament, and he is going to focus focus on meticulous obedience. So this is the first thing. He's got to be a man of the Torah. He's got to be obedient to the laws. Number two, they say that they look for a man who influences the Jews to follow the Torah, okay, to obey the law, obviously. So this man is a man of influence. Number three, he must be waging the battles of God. Now, they didn't define that. They didn't define what that means. But evidently, I take it to be military, because I'm a bit literalistic in the way I read things. I take it to be military, so perhaps a military leader. But here's what is interesting. As I studied into this, the rabbis agreed, that a man like this would be what they called the presumptive Messiah. Presumptive Messiah. I wondered what that meant. And as I looked into it more, I found this, that there is a Jewish teaching that there is a Messiah alive in every generation, a presumptive Messiah. So if you were to ask the Jewish people, is the Messiah alive today? An Orthodox Jew would likely say, oh yes, he's alive today on this earth. But he may not arise to the position of actual Messiah because it may not be the Lord's time. In other words, there's someone waiting in the wings. Isn't this interesting? They believe at all times there's someone waiting in the wings to be Messiah. At the right time, when Israel is deserving of redemption, this Messiah will arise. Okay, now those are the three things of a presumptive Messiah. But now there are two more things that will give them assurance. Because think with me, congregation, after all, a person could be very knowledgeable about the first five books of the Bible, Jewish person. He could be very strict in his observance of the Jewish law. He could be very influential as a teacher, and he even could have the ability to lead militarily. That would not necessarily indicate that he's the Messiah. So here are their two others. The three I've given you are presumptive. This places a person in the presumptive category. He could be Messiah. Here are the next two that would give them certainty. Number one, he will rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. Okay, for every person in this room who's knowledgeable of Bible prophecy, that should be chilling. That, in other words, when the temple is rebuilt, the person who enacts the rebuilding of that temple, presumably Jewish, will be the individual who will be the Messiah. That should be chilling because we have a timeline in our New Testament of an Antichrist who will form a treaty in the first part of the tribulation period, really to open the tribulation period. He will form a peace treaty with the Jews and the states around Israel, and that may well include the building of another temple. So the certainty would be if the man rebuilds the temple, this would be the third temple in Jerusalem, and that if this man facilitates the ingathering of Jews to Israel. Okay, so in other words, he would have an open immigration policy for Jews to return to Israel. By the way, that policy already exists in a very strong fashion for the state of Israel, but this man would support that policy further of bringing in Jews into the land. Now, if you know Bible prophecy, and anyone who's been here long enough should know something about it because I love Bible prophecy, if you understand Bible prophecy, the Antichrist could very well fit the bill of what we have just described. Here is what is disturbing about this. These points were given by an ancient rabbi and have been traditionally adhered to by the Orthodox now for many generations. But nothing is said about the Bible and predictions in the Bible. But you say, well, Pastor Mahdi, aren't certain passages of Scripture viewed by the Jews as messianic? Yes, they are. The Jews look at certain passages, so for example, Micah 5:2, and every Orthodox Jew will say, oh, yes, that's talking about the Messiah. They understand that. But there's somehow a disconnect between prophecy of the Old Testament and fulfillment of that prophecy as being a badge for messiahship, at least among the Orthodox that I have studied. Now, what we've sought to do is take the Old Testament and demonstrate that Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world, our Savior, the Jewish Messiah, is Israel's Messiah from the words of the Old Testament. Having given you that little background, look, if you will, at Psalm 22. Psalm 22, one of the greatest descriptions of Christ and his crucifixion in the entire Bible. I think Psalm 22 is second only to Isaiah chapter 53 in its predictive power. Psalm 22. Notice, by the way, the introductory words to the chief musician, a psalm of David. Then verse number 1. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? O my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, and in the night season, and am not silent. But thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in thee, they trusted, and thou didst deliver them. They cried unto thee and were delivered. They trusted in thee and were not confounded. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, He trusted in the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. But thou art he that took me out of the womb. Thou didst make me hope when I was upon my mother's breasts. I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have compassed me, strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round. They gaped upon me with their mouths as a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws. And thou hast brought me into the dust of death. For dogs have compassed me, the assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I may tell all my bones, they look and stare upon me. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. But be not thou far from me, O Lord, O my strength, haste thee to help me. Deliver my soul from the sword, my darling from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth, for thou hast heard me from the horns of the unicorns. I'm going to stop my reading right there. Most of you who are familiar with the New Testament saw in this passage numerous references and shades of meaning that pertain to Jesus. Now, someone will immediately ask, because as I've gone through this series, I pointed out where the Jewish authorities believe a particular scripture is messianic. Some will ask the question, do the Jews accept this as messianic? The answer is no. In the same way, the answer is no to Isaiah 53. Now, the question would be this then, are there pre-Christian sources that would classify this psalm as messianic? The answer to that is no. There are virtually no pre-Christian Jewish sources. I'm talking about commentaries and things like that that we can look at to determine this. But it is obvious, just as our Jewish friends have an aversion to reading Isaiah 53 publicly in the synagogue, so this passage that is so clearly Christological to those of us who know and understand the Gospels, this passage would be very, very problematic to them as well. You say, well, Pastor Monty, what do they believe of this? Well, they do believe that David penned these words. So this would be approximately 1,000 years before Christ. That David penned the words of this psalm, and they do indeed believe that it was prophetic, that it was actually making a prediction. Well, Pastor Monty, who do they think it was making a prediction of? Are you ready? Are you ready? Queen Esther. Queen Esther. Oh, and there's all kinds of stories. The first verse, for example, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? They say that Queen Esther, in her approach to the royal throne, had to walk through a room that was filled with idols, and that when she walked through the room filled with pagan idols, that the Spirit of God departed from her, and she sensed that, and so she cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? You say, Pastor Monty, is that in the Bible? The simple answer is no. Okay, no. It's not found anywhere in the Bible. It may be just a story to try to justify the idea that Esther was the topic of this psalm. Some say that it jumps between David's experience and Esther's experience, and others will even say that it's David, Esther, and then somehow Hezekiah. But when you look at the words of the psalm, and I've only read the first portion, I'll get into the second as I have time. When you look at the words of the psalm, none of these words taken literally could have ever applied to David, nor to Esther, nor to Hezekiah. Now, I am not being critical of our Jewish friends from the standpoint of saying that they are sloppy. I am saying, though, that in order to mask this passage of Scripture, to describe it as not being Jesus, their Jewish Messiah, they had to come up with alternatives. Does everyone understand this? It is important for their apologetic that they would come up with alternatives. But I want you to notice, first of all, some of the prophecy that is already fulfilled. The prophecy fulfilled. Psalm 22, verse number 1, the psalmist David. Oh, by the way, very important that it be David. Well, Pastor Monty, these are just the words of David and his experience. Well, much of these words don't match the life of David because of the intensity of the experience. But it's important that it be David. Do you know why? David was the progenitor of Jesus Christ. And every Orthodox Jew understands that their Messiah must be a descendant of David. So when God, through the Holy Spirit, inspires these words written and penned by David the king, the psalmist David, when he allows this to happen, it is as if David is speaking 1,000 years before Jesus as to the experience of the Messiah who was promised to come through his lineage. Psalm 22, verse 1, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" All of us are familiar with Jesus' declaration on the cross, Matthew 22, 46, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Someone said right away, "Well, Pastor Monty, you know, everything in Psalm 22, and boy, it just sounds like the crucifixion all over the place, everything in Psalm 22, perhaps Jesus planned it all out so that he would fulfill all of these things." Ladies and gentlemen, absolutely impossible. The death of Jesus Christ, if it were only a human death, would have been beyond his possible control. As we go into the psalm and see the details, you will see that. Now, while Jesus may have quoted that psalm, and by the way, in his quoting the words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He forever placed upon Psalm 22 the mark of a messianic psalm, regardless of what the Jews have interpreted it as in the past. Does everyone understand what I'm saying? For believers in Christ, we have no problem with that because of Jesus' quotation. But I take it as a fulfilled prophecy. Look at verses 6 through 8 of Psalm 22. Verses 6 through 8, the Bible says, "But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people." Think about this in the context of Jesus. "All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, he trusted in the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him." Take your Bible and turn with me to Luke's Gospel, chapter 23. Keep your finger in the psalm, please, but turn to Luke's Gospel, chapter 23. It's vitally important that we understand some things. Luke's Gospel, chapter 23. Look, if you will, at verse 35. Luke's Gospel 23 and verse number 35. "And the people stood beholding." This, of course, is descriptive of the crucifixion. "And the people stood beholding, and the rulers also with them derided him, saying, he saved others, let him save himself, if he be Christ, the chosen of God. And the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar and saying, if thou be the king of the Jews, save thyself." Does everyone see in the passage of Psalm 22 the mockery? And that open mockery is fulfilled in Luke's gospel. Now, I find it interesting, very little mention is given of Psalm 22 as far as fulfilling prophecy several times, but not as much as you might suspect. And I find that interesting because I think the details of the gospel flow so closely with Psalm 22 that it is obvious and it is a given of whom the psalmist is speaking. It describes his mockery. Another key passage, Psalm 22, verse number 18, is an example. "They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture." Everyone look this way. How many remember the seamless garment of Jesus? Do you remember that? "And the soldiers didn't want to rip it apart, so they had a game almost like rolling dice, but very interesting, by the way, it was played on what looks like a tic-tac-toe board, okay? In the judgment hall where Jesus was first brought, in Pilate's judgment hall, if you were to go there today, by the way, if you will go with me at the end of 2019 to Israel, you will walk on the very pavement of Pilate's judgment hall. You will walk on the very pavement that Jesus walked upon. Not only that, but over to the side, etched deeply in that bedrock pavement is what might look to us like a little tic-tac-toe board. I'm talking about something etched right into the floor. It had interesting symbols on it. It was the place where they cast lots. And our tour guide explained to us that this floor dates to the time of Jesus, and he pointed at the marking very clearly, very deeply etched in the floor. He pointed to the marking, and he said, "This is very likely the spot where they cast lots down upon this grid to see who would win the seamless garment of Jesus." Now let me tell you something, ladies and gentlemen. That was predicted 1,000 years by the predictive pen of prophecy by David, 1,000 years prior to the life of Christ, penned in Psalm 22, and then that met with its fulfillment in both Mark 15, 24 and Matthew 27, 35. All of you are familiar with this, where they cast lots for Jesus' garment. Now pause there for a moment. That is a remarkable prophecy. Well, but Pastor Monty, how do the Jews explain this? Well, I'm not exactly sure. Maybe Queen Esther's dress cast lots for, I'm not exactly sure, okay? But it's such an odd detail. And yet it's given to us in the Gospels, this odd detail. I've never had anybody gamble for a piece of my clothing. Frankly, nobody wants it, okay? I've never had anyone gamble for a piece of my clothing. It's a unique event, clearly a unique event because it's mentioned in the Gospels. Normally, they would have just divided everything that the victim had, and then they would have gone home. But no, they didn't want to tear this beautiful garment, and so they cast lots for it. That very unique detail, predicted over 1,000 years before it actually happened, and then given to us in the Gospels. Now, if the Gospels had someone said, "Well, Pastor Monty, obviously Jesus just did all these things to fulfill Psalm 22. Number one, Psalm 22 wasn't viewed as a messianic psalm. Did you hear what I said at the beginning of the message? Not even viewed that way. Number two, how would Jesus set up this gambling game over his garment? In the middle of his scourging, when he's about to be scourged over in the place of scourging, just a few feet away from Pilate's judgment hall, how would Jesus set that up? Would he say, "Hey, fellas, by the way, that's a really nice garment I've got. Maybe you guys ought to, roll the dice for that one." No, that's never even hinted of. There is so much predicted about the crucifixion in the Old Testament that there is no way a victim could possibly have manipulated the circumstances to follow that way. It is a remarkable, remarkable picture of God's thorough inspiration of the Scripture. So they cast lots for his clothing. Of course, in Psalm 22, verse 16, it talks about the fact that he was surrounded by dogs or by evildoers. And all of us know that all four Gospels portray Jesus as being mocked and surrounded by evil men. In addition to that, though, the process of crucifixion is discovered and is really defined within the psalm. Now this is very key. These verses may not be quoted in the New Testament as evidence, but the process of crucifixion is there. Look, for example, Psalm 23 again. Look, for example, at verse number 15. Verse number 15 of Psalm 23, or pardon me, Psalm 22, verse number 15. "My strength is dried up like a potsherd." What is that? That is the dryness of the crucifixion. "My tongue cleaveth to my jaws." That is the thirst that one would suffer. What did Jesus say on the cross? He said, "I thirst." How about verse number 17, dropped out of that? "I may tell all my bones. They look and stare upon me." The idea of "tell all my bones" means I can count them. It may mean that none of his bones were broken. It certainly means that as he was lifted up before the world, his bones were visible through his skin. It is a picture again of crucifixion. Go back up to verse number 14. "I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint." Pastor Monty, how can that be? In the process of crucifixion, when the subject was nailed to the cross would be lifted up and dropped into a pre-dug hole of a great depth. As it was going into that hole, the victim who was crucified on the cross would be jarred in such a way that his bones would come out of joint. That was a very typical result of the crucifixion. And yet predicted in Psalm 22. By the way, did any of this ever happen to King David? No. Did any of this ever happen to Queen Esther? No. Did any of this ever happen to Hezekiah? No. Do you see how in vain it is to try to apply it to someone else other than Jesus? Do we have the evidence that this happened to Jesus? Yes. The four Gospels of the New Testament go into incredible detail in regard to this. It says further in that verse, verse 14, my heart is like wax. And that deals with the heart rupturing because of the pressures and stress of the crucifixion. When the Roman soldier poked the spear into the side of Jesus, it came out blood and water. Remember that? That is a particular heart condition. Guy, I am not a cardiologist, as you well know, but in your career, you were a cardiologist. And folks, I'm sure you're familiar with all of this, what I'm talking about. And folks could ask you about that in detail later. But it's interesting, here again, something that is unique to the process of crucifixion. When you put all of these things together, it is unique to that process. It is very specific. Drop down to verse number 16. Dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. Note this. They pierced my hands and my feet. Now, what else could this be but Jesus? Remember Zechariah 12:10, the Lord God Jehovah said, they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. We've talked about that verse at length in our congregation. The pierced hands and feet of Jesus. Now, this is interesting. If you read a Jewish translation into English, rather than using the word pierce, they're going to talk something about a lion. I looked into that in depth, and essentially there's a little controversy about a particular marking of the Hebrew Old Testament. There's a little controversy about that. But think about this. They take away the word pierced in their English translation. They take away the word pierced. Now, it's in our English translation, so that's what we believe. Amen. Okay, you see it in the King James Bible, right? So you have no problem with that. Don't be confused. But our Jewish people have changed that word to something about a lion circling around the hands and the feet. Now, let me ask you a question. If you had a lion that was interested in your hands and your feet, would the lion just lick your hands and feet?
No.
What's that lion going to do? Just like that. And when it bites down, it's going to bite down real hard to get those canine-like teeth into your skin. And when it does that, what's it going to do? It's going to pierce your skin. This is a clear prophecy of the piercing of both the hands and the feet of Jesus. A crystal clear prophecy regarding that. By the way, did any of this happen to Esther? Did any of this happen to David? Did any of this happen to Hezekiah? Okay, follow me. I understand our Jewish friends, and you know I love the Jewish people. I'm not being critical at all. I never, ever criticize a Jew. I bless the Jew. Everybody in this room understands that. I'm not being critical, but I understand their impetus for wanting to interpret it differently. But this psalm is so clearly about Jesus. And so clearly about his crucifixion, and the details are so rich that every line of it has some level of application to what happened in the course of the Passion Week and certainly in the course of Calvary. Well, you know, Pastor Monty, it's interesting. Probably what happened is this psalm just describes crucifixion and Jesus happened to be crucified, so everybody sort of connected the dots and came up with this because that's what they thought. Here's the only problem with that theory. When that psalm was penned 1,000 years before the life of Christ, there was no such thing as crucifixion. That fact in and of itself is amazing. Because the death that the object of Psalm 22, the death that the subject of Psalm 22 dies is without doubt crucifixion. Point for point for point. And at the time those words were penned, there was no such form of death used anywhere in the world. Ladies and gentlemen, that is the miracle of predictive prophecy. But there's something else. I only read through verse 21 a moment ago. I want you to see what happens. And by the way, clearly, he talks about, for example, verse number 15, he is brought into the dust of death. So this one who has had this violent bloodshed death at the hand of his enemies, this one now has died. But look what happens in verse 22. The subject of the psalm, the one who has suffered the persecution, we would say without a doubt Jesus, in verse 22 says this, I will declare thy name unto my brethren in the midst of the congregation, will I praise thee. Now pause for a moment. Pastor Monty, I thought he was dead. Well, you thought right. But now he's praising in the midst of the congregation. Amen and amen. Ladies and gentlemen, that is a hint of the resurrection of our Savior Jesus Christ. That he dies in verse number 15, but resurrection in verse number 22. Verse 23, ye that fear the Lord, praise him. All ye the seed of Jacob, glorify him and fear him. All ye the seed of Israel. For he hath not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, neither hath he hid his face from him. But when he cried unto him, he heard. My praise shall be of thee in the great congregation. I will pay my vows before them that fear him. The meek shall eat and be satisfied. They shall praise the Lord that seek him. Your heart shall live forever. Now, pause for a moment. Pastor Monty, do the Jews recognize this psalm as messianic? The simple answer to the question is no. Well, it's about David. It's about Esther. It's about Hezekiah. Look at verse 27. Every eye in verse 27, please. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto the Lord, and all the kindreds of the nations shall worship before thee. Wait a minute. Did that ever happen during the reign of David? Did it? No. Did it happen during the reign of Hezekiah? Good King Hezekiah. Did that happen? No. Did that happen when Queen Esther went before the king? Did all the worlds worship the Lord? No. When will this take place? Only when the Jewish Messiah rules and reigns in Jerusalem. And the words of the Psalms echo the words of the prophets who said all nations will flow into Jerusalem to worship God at his feet, to come before him, to learn of him, to be in direct contact with the Lord God Jehovah. This has to be speaking of Messiah. There could be none other than he. Verse number 28, for the kingdom is the Lord's, and he is the governor among the nations. When will that happen? All of my Jewish friends would say that will happen when the Messiah rules and reigns in Jerusalem. Well, why wouldn't this be a messianic psalm then? Why not? Because after all, it's clearly teaching about a time when Jesus will rule and reign in Jerusalem. Well, why wouldn't this be a messianic psalm? Because to read the words of, for my garments they cast lots. To read the words of, they pierced my hands and my feet. To read the words of, I was compassed about by enemies and I was mocked. Are you following what I'm saying? To view this as messianic would be to admit that their Savior, their Messiah, must suffer and die. And it would be too reminiscent of precisely what happened to Jesus in the four Gospels. And so we don't blame them for defending their faith by coming up with Esther, Hezekiah, and David. And yet when you read the second half of the psalm, you read this resurrected Messiah is now speaking of his kingdom. And every Orthodox Jew would agree that the kingdom, when it finally comes, will be a Jewish Messiah. We would agree with this. Will be a Jewish Messiah ruling and reigning from Jerusalem and ruling and reigning over all of the nations of the earth. And to this we all agree. The difference between us and our Jewish friends is this. We know his name. His name is Jesus. His name is Jesus. Look at verse number 28. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he is the governor among the nations. All they that be fat upon the earth shall eat and worship. I love that verse. I actually thought about making that my life's verse. Eat and worship. Sounds like a good deal. All they that go down to the dust shall bow before him, and none can keep alive his own soul. A seed shall serve him. It shall be accounted to the Lord for a generation. They shall come and shall declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born, that he hath done this. Ladies and gentlemen, look this way. What a beautiful psalm. You read it as a Christian with the eyes of the New Testament, the glasses of the New Testament on, and you see Jesus all over this psalm. You're surprised when you find that our Jewish friends don't even claim this as messianic, and yet the whole second half of the psalm can speak of nothing but their Jewish Messiah. When I was studying this out, I wanted to read the comments and the commentaries that are given by Orthodox Jews. One of the Orthodox Jews admitted this. He said, "Very rarely do Jewish people comment on Psalm 22. It's almost as if to say they kind of avoid it just a little bit. There's that same avoidance with Isaiah 53. So, Pastor Mahdi, why is that? Here is why, in the words of the Apostle Paul, blindness in part has happened to Israel. There's a veil over their eyes right now. It's amazing how many things we would agree with. They view the Old Testament literally like we do. It's amazing how many things we would find agreement with them. And then all of a sudden, you come right up to who is the Messiah, and you see that veil over their eyes. You see that blindness. You see that unwillingness to believe on Christ their Savior. But the good news is this. You say, "Pastor Mahdi, are they finished forever?" No, you know the answer to that. You know the answer to that. Romans chapter 11. When the fullness of the Gentiles become in, God will deal with his people Israel, and that nation shall be saved. Paul in Romans 9, 10, 11, he expressed his great heart for the salvation of his kinfolk after the flesh, the Jewish people. And in chapter 11, at the very end of the chapter, he summarized it this way. He said, "Right now, Gentiles, the Jews' rejection of Jesus opened a door of grace to you. You as Gentiles are now grafted in, the wild olive branch grafted into the domesticated olive tree. You are by faith a child of Abraham. And this is the opportunity the falling away of the Jews has given you, this wide open door of redemption. This was God's plan all along, that he may receive glory from every tongue, every tribe, every kindred, every nation, every people. He is our God. And one day, his attention will return to the Jew. And that people who is his covenant people forever." Forever. See, the Bible says the sun would have to stop rising if God would break his covenant with the Jews. The Bible says that the moon would have to stop showing her light if God would ever break his covenant with the Jews. And the church is not the recipient of that covenant. No, by no means. We're grafted in. But God's people, the Jews, will one day come in faith and in belief. They will one day come in mourning and repentance, Zechariah chapter 13, verse number 1. They will one day turn to that fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, where sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. They will one day come to him. He is their Lord. He is their Messiah. And Zechariah 12, 10, they will one day look upon me, whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn. Ladies and gentlemen, let me tell you something. That Bible we believe tells of Jesus in the Old Testament, it tells of fulfillment in the New Testament, and it tells of promises yet to come. And if you'll take your Old Testament and connect your dots to your New Testament, and even project in the view and scope of Bible prophecy into the future, you will see this: Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. And that is why Jesus said, "Lo, in the volume of the book, it is written of me." And that is why Jesus, to the disciples after his resurrection, as they were walking on the road to Emmaus, he opened the book and showed them all things in the law and the prophets concerning himself. It is all about Jesus. And you have every reason to believe upon him. Father, thank you for words penned by David 1,000 years before his descendant, Jesus Christ, would walk upon this earth. Thank you, Lord, for words that so clearly describe the pain and the process of crucifixion, penned before there even was such a thing. Thank you, Lord, for incidents that while they may seem small or minute, perhaps even quaint, recorded in the pages of the Gospels, those incidents are pointers because they speak of a Messiah whose garments were parted and for whom they cast lots. Father, I pray that you'll strengthen our faith once again by these words. Help us, Lord, to see it. Father, maybe some of us have Jewish friends and we could share these things with them. Lord, it is our prayer with the Apostle Paul that Israel would be saved. And we know yet, Lord, there is a remnant. May we be a good witness to them. But Father, increase our faith as we marvel at the truth and the accuracy of the Word of God. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Let's stand, please.